Shall we open our Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 9? Now, for context, Jesus is traveling, he's teaching, and he's performing miracles. His fame is becoming established. People are hearing about these miracles. So, at this point, Jesus has been assembling and preparing his team. He's been proclaiming his message of good news, and it really is good news, that he's here to heal the spiritually sick. And he's demonstrating his authority and power through these works of miracles. So chapter 9, verse 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. That's awesome. He's given power to these guys. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out to that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now here we see that Jesus calls his disciples for a specific task. Please notice that they didn't request this task. Jesus called them. And the task was to preach, which means to proclaim or announce, the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Preaching the kingdom of God was primary. Healing the sick was secondary. And healing the sick points us toward the primary, spiritual healing, so we can be citizens of this kingdom of God. Now, what is this kingdom of God that they're preaching or proclaiming or announcing? Well, like any kingdom, it has its citizens. And God wants man to be citizens of his kingdom. This is a kingdom where its citizens walk in knowledge of the truth, fellowship with God, abundant life, and in peace. But there are requirements for this citizenship. The requirements are holiness, and the population knew that they were not qualified. So as Jesus preaches this kingdom of God, it's truly good news because he's providing a path to spiritual citizenship in that kingdom. It's amnesty, you could say, through healing them spiritually. And notice Jesus gives these 12 power and authority to accomplish the task he's called them for. When Jesus calls us, he will always give us sufficient power and authority. And in this case, he gives them power and authority to cast out demons and cure diseases. Now, what does casting out demons and curing diseases have to do with us being admitted into the kingdom of God? Well, he's healing our physical infirmities, our infirmities while we're on this earth in a fleshly body. And if we see that Jesus can heal our physical body, then we can assume that he can also heal our spiritual body. So casting out demons and curing diseases points us to Jesus' mission, which is to heal the spiritually sick. Now, we also see that the disciples were to be totally dependent upon God. They were to take nothing for their journey. No provisions, no fancy sound system, no video system, no tricky technique or oration techniques. And when we're totally dependent on God, then anything accomplished has to be credited to God, not the disciples. Now, why did Jesus send out his 12 instead of Jesus just going out and doing this? Why did he ask these guys to go out and do it? It's a model, like the model prayer that Jesus gave us, the Lord's Prayer. That's a model also. This is a model for service as Jesus' servants. We are called by Jesus, empowered by Jesus, and what we accomplish because of Jesus. So these 12 went out all over the place, and they're healing people and doing these miracles, casting out demons. It's just awesome. And verse 7, what happens? Well, Herod, the tetrarch, heard all that was done by him. So he's probably hearing about what's being done by these 12 as well. And he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. And Herod said, Well, John I've beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. So we've just got a few verses here where Herod hears about Jesus. The last time we saw John the Baptist in Luke was in chapter 7, where John was in Herod's prison. And Herod's wondering who Jesus is because he cut off John's head. And in the same manner that Herod imprisoned and sought words from John, he now wants to see Jesus. And my guess is if he could see him, he'd probably imprison him too. Jesus didn't have time for these guys that really desired to reject him and his message. I want to notice here that we've seen that the religious leaders are after Jesus, but now we add to the soup, Herod wants to see Jesus. So the religious leaders and the government leaders all want to get hold of him. So verse 10, and the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. This is while they were preaching the kingdom of God and casting out demons. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. Now, Jesus had to want some private time with these men so he could debrief them and encourage them. And I imagine they say, oh, Jesus, let me tell you what happened. And, oh, good for you. And, you know, well done, faithful servant. So he takes them. He leaves the town of Capernaum where they usually hang out. And he goes to this quiet place. Now, Bethsaida is only about 5 miles across the northern end of the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum. It's not very far. You can see it from Capernaum. And so when the multitudes knew it in verse 11, they must have seen him traveling, probably by boat. They're sailing across and they can see their sail going, or they can see them rowing. When the multitudes knew it, they followed him. Now, the multitudes would have walked around the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And can you imagine the frustration of not being able to be alone, even for a minute, when these multitudes are following you? But look at Jesus' response. He's always ready to receive us. Verse 11 reads, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. So we see the same mission, the same message going on here. There's a kingdom that you can belong to, and I'm going to heal your physical infirmities. Verse 12, when the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, sent the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions. For we're in a deserted place here. I mean, there's no supermarkets. There's no Chick-fil-A's. And we have one of two things that might be going on with the disciples here. One is that they have concern and love for the people. And that's great if that's taking root in their hearts, because that's just following Jesus' example. It's a good thing. Or they saw the crowd as a bother and wanted to send them away. That we wanted to get away with you alone, and these guys are following us. It's getting late in the day. Why don't you get them out of here, Jesus? I'm hoping it's the first example, that their concern and love for the people is taking root in their hearts. So Jesus answers these 12 in verse 13. But he said to them, will you give them something to eat? This doesn't seem fair, does it? Remember, there's 5,000 men, and which means there's probably about 15,000 people. How in the world could they give them something to eat? But also remember, the 12 had just returned from proclaiming the kingdom of God, healing, casting out demons, and in essence, the 12 were feeding the multitude spiritually. And so Jesus, I believe, is now going to demonstrate that God's servants, through his power, have the authority to feed his people, to feed them spiritually. Now, this miracle could be likened to the healing of the paralytic back in Luke chapter 5. Remember, they lowered the guy through the roof, and Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, and the religious leaders took issue. And so Jesus said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? And of course, which is easier to say? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven you, because no one knows if that's true or if it's happened or not. But if Jesus says to the paralytic, rise up and walk, and the guy doesn't get up, well, then his authority is proven ineffective. So if I take this principle to Luke chapter 9, he's saying, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, enter the kingdom of God and eat, or to say, hey, all 15,000 of you sit down and I'll feed you. Well, to prove that he has authority to enable people to enter the kingdom of God and eat, he's going to have the 15,000 sit down and be fed. And so these 12 disciples that are getting to be part of this miracle, they say, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men." Now, if we're just counting the men, how many women and how many children? If you figure one woman for each man and maybe one child, then you've got 15,000 people. Then he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude." Now, Jesus isn't blessing the food. He's blessing God for providing the food. And notice Jesus blesses God even when the food seems to be insufficient. So we must remember that God can and wants to provide for all our needs, even when it seems that our resources are totally insufficient. And then we have the outcome in verse 17. So they all ate fish sandwiches. No, that's not in there, but I guess that's what it'd be. If it's loaves and fish, you'd have a fish sandwich. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. Wow, quite a miracle. And if you want to know more about this miracle, you can take a look at Matthew chapter 14 or Mark chapter 6 and John chapter 6, where the feeding of the 5,000 is expounded upon a little bit further. Now moving on to verse 18, we know from Matthew and Mark that Jesus and his disciples traveled about 40 miles north from Bethsaida to the region near the town of Caesarea Philippi. And they're at the foot of Mount Hermon, at the headwaters of the Jordan River. Verse 18, "And it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?'" Now this to me seems like a touching scene. Jesus is alone, he's praying. And the disciples probably walk up, he's there praying. They walk up and he looks up at them, probably in a quiet voice. He says, "Who do they say I am? What's the popular opinion?" "So they answered and said, 'John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again.'" And you know that there had to be a lot of talk going around among the multitudes, or among these 5 or 10 or 15,000 people. "Who is this guy?" And then in verse 20, he says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Silence, silence, silence. No one answers. You know, when he said, "Who do the people say I am?" They were quick to talk. But when he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" I believe there's quiet. And then Peter, bold Peter, answered and said, "The Christ of God." Now, Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word. So he's saying, he's recognizing, you're the Messiah. You're the sent one of God. And Matthew chapter 16 gives us a little additional information on this event. I'm in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon," which means rock or stone, "Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So we learn from this that to understand spiritual truths, we need God to reveal them to us. And God revealed this truth that Jesus is the Messiah to Peter. What an honor for God to do that to Peter. And verse 18 in Matthew, "And I also say to you that you are Peter." So Jesus renames Simon here and calls him Peter. In the original text, it's Petros, which is a solid rock or a rock cliff or a rock ledge. We have a metaphor here for Peter's soul that is hard and unyielding like a rock, that he understands Jesus is the Messiah. And verse 18 goes on and says, "And on this rock," in other words, on this soul that understands that Jesus is the Messiah, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now many have taken from this that Peter's standing there at the gates of heaven and he's got the keys and he decides who gets in and who doesn't get in. It's not really what's being said here. Jesus is saying, on this rock, meaning on this understanding that I'm the Messiah, I'm the sent one. I'm the Savior. On that, I'm going to build my church. And through that are the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, what about this? Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Well, apparently, the 12 here are given authority to build part of the foundation for the new covenant. And I want to reference Ephesians chapter 2. We'll take a look at verse 18 through 22. Ephesians 2, 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of, now listen to this, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So Jesus is the cornerstone, and he leads the apostles as they further the doctrine and ministry of the new covenant, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And we also know from 1 Peter chapter 2 that we're also living stones being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So verse 20, who do you say that I am? The Christ, the Messiah of God. And Jesus is telling them, God has revealed this to you. On this knowledge, I'm going to build my church. Hades can't prevail against it. And you guys have the keys, the secret to the way to heaven. Pretty cool. And verse 21, and he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Now they just realized Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus tells them to tell no one. Well, why? Why not tell everybody? Well, I don't think they really understood what it meant. They assumed the Messiah's here. He's going to drive out the Roman oppressors and set himself up as ruler. And man, this is going to be so cool. And of course, that's not the plan. Jesus is telling them, hey, I must suffer many things. I must be rejected by the religious leaders. I must be killed. And I will be raised on the third day. And even though he's telling them, they don't get it. And we even see in John chapter 14, Jesus says, and now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. So these guys aren't getting it, but afterwards they're going to look back and remember that Jesus told them this would happen, and it's going to increase their faith. But back to verse 22, where he says, you know, don't tell anyone, and the Son of Man must suffer many things. We get some additional information from Matthew chapter 16. Now, Peter, he just proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus says, yeah, God revealed it to you. Peter's got to be feeling pretty cool. Hey, man, did you hear what Jesus said about me? He even gave me a cool new name. I'm called Peter now. I'm called Rock, Solid Rock. Yeah, and then as Jesus says he's going to die, I believe Peter's saying to himself, you know, I think maybe I ought to give Jesus the gift of my wisdom about this suffering and dying statement that he's talking about. And so Matthew chapter 16, verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Now, I believe that when you are rebuking Jesus, it's probably a bad idea. You probably have gone sideways in some way. It's not really going to end well. And so Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Man, to be called Satan by Jesus, that would kind of crush me. And so now we've seen Peter in two lights. First, led by the Spirit and understanding spiritual truths. On this, Jesus will build his church. But the second light, Peter, led by the flesh and pursuing fleshly wisdom, this is doomed to judgment. So let's continue in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Now, a paraphrase could be, "For whoever desires to save his fleshly life will lose it. But whoever loses his fleshly life for my sake will save his spiritual life." Verse 25, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes into his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Now, because of verse 26, when I invite people to receive the Lord, I ask people to publicly declare their acceptance of Christ. Don't be ashamed of Christ's words. Publicly declare that you belong to him and you're receiving him. And for this reason, we do public baptism for those who have received Christ. Baptism is proclaiming what's happened inside your heart and that you have received Jesus Christ. Jesus died publicly on a cross in a shameful death. He did that for us, and so we ought to be able to publicly proclaim him and his words. Then verse 27, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." And so Jesus just told his disciples, "Yeah, I'm the Messiah, but don't get excited. I'm going to get killed. And oh, by the way, I want you to follow my example and die to yourself also." Now, this could be confusing and perhaps discouraging to the disciples. And in verse 27, he gives them some encouragement. "Hey, there's some standing here who are going to get to see the kingdom of God. Some of you guys are going to see the kingdom of God." And they do see the kingdom of God. As they walk in obedience to Jesus, they're going to see that spiritual kingdom that they are members of. And they're going to enjoy the peace and enjoy the light that they're walking in. And so with this bit of encouragement, we move on to the next event with a context of, "Yep, I'm the Messiah, but don't get too excited because I'm going to get killed. But you guys, you follow me and my example, die to yourself also, and you'll eventually get to the kingdom of God." Verse 28, "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray." So we have Peter, John, and James, the three key disciples, and they go up on this mountain to pray. "As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening." Now, the glistening word literally means to flash out like lightning. So it's just glistening and lightning and just really something's going on. And Jesus had taken on a portion of his true appearance as it is in heaven. He's glowing and there's just a glow and like lightning around him. Verse 30, "And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Now Moses represents the law and Elijah represents all the prophets. And they were talking with Jesus about his death that was soon to come. Now what do you think they were saying? What was the conversation? "Hey, Jesus, are you really going to go through with this? Man, look what you're going to accomplish." Or, "Oh man, it's going to hurt." I would love to have heard what the conversation was. But it seems at this moment in time, after Jesus has been walking through the earth as a man, he's, you could say, sticking his head up out of the water to catch a breath. He's sticking his head up into heaven to catch a breath of his real home. And he takes a deep breath and then he, with his snorkel, goes on back down into the depths of the earth to finish his mission. Verse 32, "But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him." So apparently they went up and they started praying with Jesus and they fell asleep. And then they wake up and see this incredible event taking place before their eyes. They likely conclude that even though Jesus said he would die, Heaven's in on it, and it's going to be okay. Wow, this is just awesome. Then as it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. So this event's coming to a close, and Peter, once again, offers Jesus his advice. "Hey, Jesus, let's build some houses and keep this going." While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days of any of the things they had seen. You know, at the time, they didn't know what to think about this event. So they were wise in keeping silent. They just didn't know. But they got to hear God's voice speaking from heaven. How awesome. 37. Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implore your disciples to cast it out." But they could not. Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. Here we have a clear example of demon possession. He suddenly cries out, it convulses him, foams at the mouth, departs with great difficulty, and bruises or injures him. Now, how would our society diagnose such a person today? Oh, he's epileptic, or he's schizophrenic, or, you know, they'd have some medical label they put on him. But is there anything in the Bible that says that demon possession or such occurrences like this can't or don't happen today? I don't know of anything. So it's logical to conclude that they probably do happen, even if we don't recognize them. Now, why couldn't the disciples cast the demon out? In Matthew's account of this event, Matthew records a conversation like this. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." However, this kind, in other words, this kind of demon, does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So apparently there's different types of demons, and this was kind of a tougher one or a more stubborn one. And so what does Jesus tell us? We have to have faith that God will act, and our only offensive weapons in trying to cast out a demon such as this are prayer and fasting. Prayer is talking with God, making our requests to Him. Fasting is denying fleshly things for the sake of enabling our spirit to focus on spiritual things. So our only weapons are talking to God and becoming more focused on God. And we have to have faith. Now, we do have one possible clue here on how people become demon-possessed. And I believe it's when Jesus says, "O faithless and perverse generation." So it's when a person, number one, lacks faith, and number two, is perverse or deviates from God's plan, God's truth, holiness, God's will. Then we make opportunity. The demon can come in, and we notice demons come in and go out. So it's unbelievers that make opportunity for demons to come in. Now, can a demon possess a Christian? Absolutely not. A demon cannot take residence in the same location where God is. Demons have been cast out from heaven, from God's presence. They've been cast out. And so if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, A demon cannot possess you. Now, Satan can whisper into your ear. He can whisper into your ear that you're not worthy and you really shouldn't be saved because you're so bad and he's a liar and he's out to destroy you. So they can't have influence upon you, but they cannot possess you. And so all this went on in verse 43, and they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Jesus is saying, "Hey guys, pay attention. Let these words sink in." Apparently, he really means it. He really wants them to remember. Let these words sink in. They're going to kill me. But the disciples couldn't get it. He's talking about suffering, rejection, death, and a resurrection. And they're talking to themselves about, "Hey, Jesus is going to establish his kingdom. This is going to be great. And which of us are going to be the greatest in this new kingdom?" Verse 46. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thoughts of their heart, took a little child and set by him, and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great." So you want to be great? It's simple. Be a servant. And Jesus is about to provide them with the ultimate servant's example. He's going to die a terrible death on the cross for them, for us. Verse 49, now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." Now, many interpret these verses to say, you know, cliques or denominations are not really right. This doesn't mean they're against us. We're on the same team, even though it's a different denomination. And there's going to be those that we see as not really doing things exactly right. But Jesus will still receive them. They still believe in Jesus. They might be making an error here or there, or not quite following the way you follow, but they're still on the same team. They love Jesus. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So it's his time. He's going to Jerusalem. He knows what's coming. He knows that he's going to be crucified. And he's setting his face to go to Jerusalem. Verse 52, and he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. They're saying, "Hey, Jesus is passing through on his way to Jerusalem." Now, who are the Samaritans? Well, these are the Israelites that lived in the northern portion of Israel. When Israel was divided into two nations, we had the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes, which made up Judah and Benjamin. And so the northern 10 tribes, as a nation, went sideways before the southern 2 tribes went sideways. Back in the time when they had kings, the northern 10 tribes were worshiping idols, bowing down to idols, worshiping pagan gods, and they got carried away by Assyria before the southern 2 tribes got carried away by King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, when Assyria captured regions, they would repopulate the land with their own people. So they took the Israelites away, then they repopulated the land with their own people, and it was years later that the Israelites wandered back in to that northern region. And so some of them had intermarried, and the bloodlines were less pure, and so they were not really received by the pure, thoroughbred Israelites that lived in Judah. And so there was debate, because the people that lived in Samaria were looked down upon by the Israelites from the southern region and of Judah. And so the people from Judah would say, hey, you guys aren't really worshiping the real God. And the Samaritans would say, well, we're not going to go to Jerusalem to worship. We're going to worship here on this mountain. We're not going to your temple. We're going to worship up here on a different location. And so as Jesus is coming through their town, they're saying, well, he's going to Jerusalem, that place where we don't like to go to worship. And so in verse 53, it says, but they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Wow, these guys are feeling bold. Why did they think that they could call fire down? Or was it a suggestion for Jesus to call fire down? But Jesus gives us a clear statement regarding what his purpose and mission is for his first appearance on earth. Verse 55. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now Jesus declares with this same spirit in John chapter 3, verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So, when you think about Jesus, what do you think he thinks of you? Does he want to crush you and punish you? Is he out to get you? Look what he's saying here. The spirit of his first coming is not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. It's not to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. That's how Jesus thinks of you if you're not one of his yet. He wants to save you. He wants to draw you to himself and give you amnesty so that you can enter the kingdom of God. Of course, we know his second coming is going to be a different spirit. In his second coming, he's coming to judge the world and to condemn the world. Those that have rejected him will be judged and condemned. Verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, doesn't that seem like an odd response? I mean, isn't it good the guy's saying, hey, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus kind of has this funny response about foxes and birds not having homes. Well, Jesus knows the guy's real heart. And some people are moved by emotion when they meet Jesus. And they say, oh, wherever you go, I'll follow. I'm so committed to you. But Jesus is saying, hey, count the cost. I don't even have a place to lay my head. I don't have a home. Are you going to follow me without a home, without these luxuries? Are you really going to follow me? Count the cost. Jesus knows this guy would not once he sees the cost. It was really just words. And then we have another man. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Now this man, Jesus has invited him, but there's a distraction in this man's life. Now this man's father hadn't died yet. And his response to Jesus was, I'll follow you once my father dies and I settle his estate. So this man is the yeah, I'll follow you, but I'm going to do it someday. I'm not ready really to do it now. I got to wait until my dad dies and things change and I'm ready. So Jesus' reply is, no, now's the time. The offer is for now. Amnesty is offered to you now. And we have a third man in verse 61. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So this man says he's willing to follow, but he can't let go of his friends. I got to go say goodbye. And Jesus uses a contemporary example to make his point. The contemporary example is that you can't plow a straight line if you're looking behind you. You'd have the animal pulling the plow and you kind of steer where the plow goes and you have to steer a straight line. But if you're looking backwards, you can't do that. And he says, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. And of course, the kingdom of God is this beautiful relationship with God. If you're still desiring this faulty, selfish, unholy relationship of the world, we've got these relationships of the world which seem fun to us now, but really, compared to a relationship with God, they just don't measure up. You've got to keep your eye on Jesus and not look back. That's chapter 9. We'll do chapter 10 next time.